Ezra, the third chapter. He's risen, forever glorified. King Jesus is alive. And the same power. Now, come. Really, church? The same power that crushed the enemy is the same power that lives inside of me. Where is your mind today that when those words were sung to you, you didn't absolutely lose your mind? If the same power that was able to defeat the enemy and the same power that caused Christ to rise from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of God, praying that your faith doesn't fail. And the reason he's praying is because he knows he's giving you the same power that caused him to defeat his greatest opposition. I wish I had some help in here. And the same power that caused him to resurrect himself is living on the inside of you. When are you going to realize what it is that you have? Come on, Ezra, the third chapter. Ezra, the third chapter. And we'll begin reading at verse 10. And the word of God, you have it, say amen, I'm sorry. And the word of God declares, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the sound was heard afar off. I want to preach to you this morning from the subject, Watch Me Flow. Father, we thank you for the word of the living God. We thank you for its purpose and its intention. For the word is quickening. It makes to come alive because it is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Its purpose is to divide asunder soul from spirit and be a discerner of the intentions of the heart. Father, we pray that you speak such a word to us this morning that it changes everything, that it causes us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, that it transforms us by the renewing of our minds. Touch our hearts so it's open to receive the word. Anoint our ears that we're able to hear it. Father, the most important thing this morning is that you get accomplished what you set out to do in our lives. So have your way in this place. I stand in the spiritual authority that you've given me, and I bind every spirit except the Holy Spirit. And I say, God, move as you see fit. I release your ministering angels into this atmosphere to heal, to touch, to deliver, and to set free. Father, my one selfish prayer request is that you wreck this place this morning. Don't let any of us leave here how we came. And we'll give you all the praise, glory, and honor for it. In Jesus' name, you agree. Shout amen. Amen. Come on, turn to your neighbor. Smile as bright as you can. Come on, show them everything God has blessed you with. Come on, you know it's Baltimore. I didn't say sit down. I said turn to your neighbor and smile. Come on, turn to your neighbor, smile. Show them everything God has blessed you with. You know how we do. Pearly whites, yellow teeth, the whole nine. Whatever you got. And look at them and say, watch me flow. And if you would indulge, Pastor, for just a second, can you just find one person to high five? I know I'm asking a hard thing. Oh, that's so pathetic. Come on, find somebody that looks like they got a pulse and say, watch me flow, watch me flow. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Just turn me down a little bit. Just a little. I want to preach to you this morning from the subject matter, Watch Me Flow, Part 2. And what we know so far is that our focus is required of the Lord because many things in our life can gain our attention. But God put levers in our life as believers to always bring us back to a central focus. And so there are many things that are competing for an audience with your mind. But there is an assignment, a purpose that God has given you to accomplish. And so how God works is that he works over the totality of your life to bring you to that place of purposeful fulfillment. In other words, God is extremely intentional. That means that, as the Apostle Paul said, that eyes have not seen, ears heard, neither has entered into the hearts of men the things God has prepared for you. In some cases, you don't know what you don't know. The Bible also speaks about this mystery that we have, as Paul put it, in Christ, in so much that God is working things out in our life that are somewhat mysterious that we are not privy to. But it requires our attention, and more importantly, it requires a central focus on the understanding of the testimony of Christ. The testimony of Christ is very simple. They were just singing it a few seconds ago. And if you don't capture that and recapture that and capture that and recapture that and capture that and recapture that, you will always be distracted by what life throws at you. The testimony of Christ is so simplistic that it simply says that he got up. He rose on the third day. He lived. He died, and that dying was for your and I's sins, and so that he would make an atonement for that. But he did not stay dead, for on the third day he rose with all power in his hands and is now seated at the right hand of God, praying that your faith does not fail. So you and I have the privilege of living in the finished work of Christ. In other words, this is not something I have to strive for to accomplish on my own. It is already done. This is why Jesus is seated. He's not standing up, but seated at the right hand of God and now interceding that you won't stop believing, that you have the capacity to do everything he's called you to do. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm going to get it done because there is no finish line. Come on here. In other words, there is always something that God is trying to work out in my life. And he does it over the totality of my life. He doesn't finish working on me once he brings me out of a situation, because he only brings me out to take me into something greater that he has for my life. And when I understand the testimony of Christ, I understand that when he rose with all power, then in essence, I rose with all power. For if I was dead in him, as Paul said, now I am alive in him. And so I'm not alive in him from a dead position. I'm alive in him with resurrecting power. And so the same power that was able to crush the head of the enemy is the same power that's living on the inside of my life. That means
things, there is no problem, there is no difficulty, there is no dilemma, there is no person, there is no opposition, there is no hater out there that can stop me from doing what God called me to do. For nothing can separate me from the love of God. More importantly, I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, and there's no more no condemnation in my life because I am in Christ Jesus. That means you can't guilt trip me over the things I've done in my past because it's sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I know I'm flawed, but I'm favored, honey. And you got to understand it is the favor of God that surrounds me like a shield. Can I find a consensus in this room of individuals that understand who they are in the Father? They realize they ain't got it all together, but they realize at the same time that the favor of God surrounds you like a shield, that you're blessed when you come, blessed when you go, blessed in the city, blessed in the field. I can't get no help in this sanctified church. If your neighbor's looking at you like, what are you talking about? Let them know what I'm talking about and say, I'm blessed and highly favored of the Lord. Y'all sit down. Let me preach this thing. And so I'm gonna take my time because I got good time and the Ravens don't play till tomorrow. So it don't even matter. Don't even matter. And so what we then have to realize is that there is this combative nature then within our systems that are constantly warring internally, and at the same time there is a battle that is external of things competing for our focus. Your job, your family, your work, and all these things. And from time to time it is so overwhelming that it causes you not to flow, but to trickle. And so when you come to the household of faith, you're usually coming with a trickle. And so you're asking God to give you just a little bit, so you can get back to all of the chaos. We are accustomed to that, particularly churches that are predominantly African American, because we love the struggle. In other words, we love to talk about what we've been through. We write songs about it. We have a whole genre of music called the blues. Y'all ain't said nothing. Our genre is R&B, rhythm and blues. Now we've added a beat to our sorrow. I can't get help. My baby left me. I need a job. Come on here, somebody. And we love that. And we love to talk about the fact that we're coming out. And we love to talk about the fact that somebody hated on me. Look at your neighbor and say, they don't even know you. They don't even know, I can't get help at all. They don't even know you. You talking about you got haters. Haters only show up. Real haters only show up when you're about to accomplish something that God has assigned for you to do. The people you talking about hating you, no, they just don't like you because you don't like them. I can't get help. And so what you have to understand then is that there's this internal and external conflict that is going on. The external you so much cannot control because things happen. That is life. And so you have to win this battle from the inside out, not from the outside in. If you're going to win the battle from the inside out, the testimony of Christ is the foundation for you to understand where it is your footing is. In other words, you're not standing by yourself. You're standing on a mountain of victory that Christ brought in your life. With that understanding, if we piggyback off of what Paul said when he acknowledged that there are times in my life that I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do that. The good that I know to do, I'm not doing that. But what I know I should not be doing, that is what I'm doing. And Paul went on to say that, who can save me, O wretched man that I am? And then he goes on to say, it is thanks that is unto God that causes me to triumph in Christ Jesus. In other words, God did not leave me powerless against myself. He gave me the capacity and the propensity to defeat me at every turn. But it requires me to understand the fight. The fight is internal. It is a war in my members, as Paul said, between my spirit man and my soul man. My soul has its own battle going on. I won't talk about that in just a second. And my spirit then is trying to be strong enough to hold off my mind so that when God gives me a word, I'll step into my flow rather than trying to figure out, is that you, God? Is that not you, God? Do you want me to do this? Do you not want me to do this? But you'll know unequivocally that God has called you to do a thing, and with momentum, you step into the joy of the Lord, knowing that whatever God purposes cannot fail, for his word cannot return unto him void. It must accomplish what it was sent to do and prosper in the thing he sent it to. And you, beloved, is the thing that God sent his word to, so it has to prosper in your life. On top of that, God has placed you while you're trying to fight this war in his witness protection program and says, no weapon formed against you shall be able to prosper. So while you're trying to fight the fight of faith, he put you in the unforced rhythm of grace and caused your soul to be suspended in his grace. I wish I had somebody, because he realizes it's a huge fight. It is not easy to command your soul to do a thing. Your mind has a mind of its own. Your brain, the way it functions, sometimes wants to do its own thing. Because that's what it was built to do. To think, to have idea, to have vision. And because it was built that way to function that way, it requires an alignment with the spirit. So that the mind doesn't wander off into its own capacity and become reprobate. In other words, so that you don't find yourself in Shepherd Pratt. If you don't know what Shepherd Pratt is, it's a mental hospital. And some of you are just a few steps away, or were a few steps away, of having a nervous breakdown and losing your absolute mind if it wasn't for the unforced rhythm of the grace of God operating in your life. You would be fit for a straitjacket or addicted to volume. I wish I had somebody to talk to, but thank God for keeping you in your mind. Creativity, it's a fascinating thing. There was a 19th century mathematician. His name is Carl Gauss. And he was spending a lot of time, particularly 4 years, trying to prove this theorem with no solution. And he was trying to prove it based upon Euclid's geometry, if you will. I won't dig into that. But he had no solution to this theorem. And what he was trying to figure out was why at times the brain seems to act semi-independent. You're trying to get something done, but one little thing happens over here, and now it's got your attention. You sat down and drew out and mapped out what you were going to do that day, but once a honk of a horn, a cell phone ring, a commercial, I'm preaching better than y'all shop, has now come and taken away your attention that fast, and it's difficult to get back to the assignment at hand because now your mind is operating semi-independently from what you want to get done. And so your body is over here, but your brain is over there. Right now, as I am preaching, your body is in the pew, but your mind is somewhere else. And every now and then your mind comes back and go, oh, hallelujah. This ain't the hallelujah part. You're late. You're late. So he was concerned about this puzzle. I'll get to the text in just a minute. He was concerned about this puzzle. Why does our brain have two semi-independent, largely separate mental systems? And he couldn't figure it out. And then one day he had a flash. He called it a flash of light, like a sudden flash. Mm-hmm. And he was able to thread all of his research into this one little seamless patch that the mind somehow operates in two separate suspensions. And he labeled it bottom up, top down. In other words, he was able to quantify how the mind operates separately, but at the same time. And so he says, the system presents the fruit of vast labors to us as though out of nowhere and in the multitude of forms, from guiding the syntax of a sentence to constructing complex, full-blown mathematical proofs. In other words, the back of the mind attention typically comes to the center of focus when the unexpected happens. In other words, you're over here, but something unexpectedly happened over here and caught your attention. I'm preaching better, y'all shouting. You don't know it. And so the mind, watch me now, pays attention to the unexpected. Oh, God. More than the expected. So that when the unexpected happens, Lord have mercy, the mind goes, oh, what's that over there? I didn't know that was about to happen. I didn't know that was going to honk. The mind is trying to be prepared for the next thing. God, I'll preach about it, y'all. Shut. This is why God didn't just create us with the mind. For if he did, we will constantly be looking, oh, have mercy, for the next thing. And we would never, ever get anything done. Because the next thing would take our focus and our attention away from the task at hand. Look at your neighbor and say, the devil is a liar. Yes, it is. Uh-huh. And so I don't want to stay here longer. Uh-huh. And so he calls the bottom up and he says, in the bottom up mind, the brain time is faster. It operates in milliseconds and involuntary, and it's automatic and it's always on. It's intuitive, operating through networks of associations. It's impulsive and it's driven by emotions. And so my emotions can then come in and take away my focus and my attention of what I'm supposed to do. And then I get lost and caught up in how I feel about a situation rather than the facts of the situation. And so I spend months and years and weeks caught up in my feelings about what somebody did to me rather than realizing I've been set free and delivered from what they have done to me. And my life doesn't even resemble what they did. I'm preaching better than y'all shout. And so I can't enjoy my freedom because my mind is still pulled back by my emotions. Am I preaching to anybody? The bottom up is a manager for our mental models of the world. In other words, bottom up, you need it, but you can't rely on it alone. By contrast, top down is slower. It's voluntary. It causes you to exert a lot of effort. It is the seat of self-control, which can sometimes overpower automatic routines and mute emotionally driven impulses. So the top down is the lever that you pull when the bottom up is trying to take over control. The Bible records it this way. Casting down. I can't get no help in here. I am preaching to you. Casting down. Why? Because the bottom came up. And when it came up, I have to cast down vain imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It is as if God already knew, which he did, because he's intentional and he created us in the first place, how this thing operates. And so he gave us the blueprint to beat the battle in our minds before the battle ever starts. He lets us know there are going to be times where the bottom part of your brain tries to assert itself and raise up. Why? Because I need you to pay attention to unexpected things so that when I show up unexpectedly, you stop doing what it is that you're doing and you say, my God done move. For instance, when I tell Israel, when the cloud moves, you move. You ain't got time to be paying attention of the tent you just built because the covering that God is giving you has moved down the road. God, I'm preaching better than y'all shout. In essence, what the Lord did was to make sure we never got stuck in one mode of operation. That when the moment requires for us to get into a different flow, I have the capacity to do so while not being stuck in something that I have a memory for. I remember how hard it was, but it's not like that no more. I remember the pain over here, but I'm pain free over here. I remember being broke, but now I got some money, baby. I wish I had somebody to talk to. I remember being sick, but now I'm the heel of the law. I'm preaching better than y'all shout. That's why Jeremiah said, I had to recall to my mind so that I can have hope that it was because of the Lord's mercies I have not been consumed. Jeremiah said, I would have lost my mind and I tried to stop preaching the word, but God gave me something that my brain couldn't fight, and that was the word of God. It was like fire. Shut up. My God, slap your neighbor high five and say, you can't fight the word. You can't fight. They don't want to say it, but tell them anyway. You can't fight the word. I am preaching to y'all and y'all don't hear. The one thing your mind can't fight is the word. Oh, God, I'm preaching to y'all now. Help me preach. And so God says, no problem. I know how I made you, but I'm going to make sure you have a word. And I'm going to make sure you have it consistently so that you can hear it over and over and over and over again. So the bottom up doesn't take control and the top down doesn't move too slow when I say it's time to move. I'm going to create a mental balance for you so that when I show up with my promise, you have the ability to step into that flow and go do what I called you to do. Somebody need to slap their neighbor and say, God, thank you for your word, for your word, for your word. Is it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? I ain't got no folk in here that love the word of God. That when the word of God comes, you're convicted, but you're encouraged at the same time. That when the word of God shows up, who am I talking to? All right, now that I got that out the way. So your brain isn't the internal battle that your spirit is trying to contend with. Your spirit only feeds off the word. And your brain can't fight the word. So God gave you a solution to this thing, which he gave you as your own free reign. But he knows that when you hear the word, your mind goes, your brain shuts off for a second and reboots. They're called new mercies. I am preaching to y'all and y'all not helping me out. My God, look at your name and say, thank you for new mercies every morning. So every morning you wake up with new, my God, neurons that wants to fire in your brain. What if you woke up with a word that said you're going to have favor for the rest and the remainder of this year? What if you woke up with a word that says no matter the opposition, you're going to have the victory? What if you woke up with a word? I got 10 more minutes to get this to you. So then, with that in mind, we then find ourselves in Ezra. And as we find ourselves with Ezra, we realize then that Ezra and Nehemiah are actually the same book in the Hebrew Bible. They are coupled together in the canon, meaning you'll read, of course, the books that precede them. And so you have to understand that when you open the book, you'll get 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then you'll get Ezra, then you'll get Nehemiah, and then you'll get Esther. But chronologically, that is not how it's mapped. In the chronological depiction, Esther comes first, then Nehemiah, then Ezra last. Ezra in the canon of Scripture is put before Nehemiah and Esther. Why? Because God doesn't care about the chronological order. He wants you to see he can work out the time frame on his own. No matter what started ahead of you and no matter what started behind you, he's going to get you to where you're supposed to be right on time. God, I'm preaching better than y'all focus shouting in here. God, look at your name and say, I'm going to show up right on time. Come on here. And so when you read Ezra, you're reading the end of a story that began with Esther. This is why you have to see the thread of the intentionality of God, because you have to understand God raised up Persian kings, the first Xerxes and then Cyrus. He used Xerxes with Esther. And when he used Xerxes with Esther, Esther, of course, got favor from a eunuch. Look at your name and say, I got favor. Come on here. Got favor from an Ethiopian eunuch that was over the charge of the queen's court. And when the king Xerxes was dissatisfied with Vashti because she couldn't cook or something like that, I don't know what happened, but he was dissatisfied and he discarded her. And now he's looking for a new bride. Here comes Esther. The Bible says she was very beautiful and fair. But what it also says is that she had favor. So it wasn't just her beauty that got her there. It was the favor of God that got her in the position. If you're going to be the queen to the king, then obviously probably every candidate looked good. There has to be a mark of distinction about you that surpasses how you look. There has to be an it factor in your life that makes people say, there's something about you I cannot hang my hat on, but I know you're unique and you're different. Look at your neighbor and say, you got the favor of God. I can't get help in here, but I'm going to preach it anyhow. You got to understand when God marks you, for that is what favor means. Favor does not mean that somebody is buying you something for free. That's simply somebody buying you something for free. Favor means that you are marked specifically by God. You have a different countenance of everybody and every candidate. And there's nothing that anybody can do but pick you. Look at your name and say, they're about to pick me, baby. I can't get help in here at all. Is there anybody in this room that identifies with the distinction of God in their life and realize I have gotten over in some categories because I shouldn't have been picked, but they picked. Look up. Slap your neighbor high five and say, they're going to pick you. They're going to pick you. They're going to pick. I'm preaching and prophesying to somebody in here. Come on, find somebody and give them a high five again. Say, they're going to pick you for the job, for the promotion, for the opportunity, for the office. They're going to pick you. I don't know who am I talking to in here, but you better be about to get picked. Come on, let me get. Come on, no, come on. I ain't there yet. I'm almost there. I almost got these chains off of you. Almost. So he starts with Esther. Esther gets favor from the king. Esther becomes the queen. Esther then has the opportunity to focus and align her life with the intentionality of God. Mordecai, her cousin, has to come to Esther and say, Esther, look, Don't think anonymity is going to cause you not to have harm. If you want to hide out in your promotion and your favor, go ahead. But you better recognize it's the love of God that propelled you to favor. Uh-huh. This ain't happening because you cute boo. This is happening because God loves you and he has a greater plan and scheme for your life. This ain't happening because you all that. I wish I had time to talk to somebody. This is happening because God is on the move and his love wants to get something accomplished, and he just happened to have picked you because he realized your brain can align with what he wants to do. It is crazy to start thinking, I know you look cute. I know you're wonderful. I know you're the best thing since sliced bread. I get it. But it's amazing to start thinking it was you. And so Mordecai comes to Esther and says, Esther, don't think anonymity is going to cause you not to have harm. If Haman's plan comes to pass, all of us are going to die. I'm going to die out here. The people are going to die out here. But you're going to die in there. He says, but don't get it twisted. God's plan is going to get accomplished. And at some point, I'm going to get rescued. Because Mordecai realized God didn't bring me this far, baby. I can't get help in front of anybody to drop me off. So he says to Esther, I don't know why God brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. But it's your opportunity to find out if it's the time. I'm talking to somebody in this room that has to realize you've been brought to the kingdom for this specific moment and this specific time. And God has been extremely intentional over the whole course of the history of your life to get you to where you are right now. God, I'm preaching better than y'all are shouting. You think it's by chance you went through what you went through and are still here? The devil is a liar. It was the word and the promises of God that propelled you to get out of harm's way and make it to this place of where you are right now. So it's God's favor. It's God's love. And then Esther now is in a seat of favor. Here comes Nehemiah. I can't get help. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. I'm preaching better, y'all shouting. Meanwhile, the Lord has prophets all along the way. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. I am preaching better, shouting, prophesying about what these three people are about to do. You're going into exile, but at some point you're going to come out, and I'm going to give you favor to go back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. Yes, it's going to be leveled. Yes, it's going to be decimated, but I got a character, a crew of characters that I've been working on for a very long time that I have anointed with my favor, propelled by my love, that are obedient to my word, that are willing to do the work, and they're about to get something done. I'm preaching to somebody in here. Look at your name and say, are you in the cast of characters? Are you in the cast of characters? No, 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 no. You don't even know what I'm talking about. No. You don't even realize you were casted. You don't even realize that you were casted in a blockbuster film produced by God. Oh God, you think you just randomly showing up places. I'm preaching, and God done put it in the script. For he is the author and the finisher. God, I'm preaching to y'all of your faith. If you look at the pages of your life's history, there will be an intro. And in the middle, it will be blank. And at the end, it will be written. The reason it will be blank in the middle is because he's the author and finisher. Because he can't force you to do something, he has to leave the pages blank. But as you make your choices, he begins to write your story. The reason he can write the end first is because he knows the end from the beginning. And when he sets out to do a thing, he says, oh, they're going to get the victory. It might be 50 chapters later, but they're going to get the victory. Oh, come on, who am I talking to in here? Slap your neighbor and say, I'm going to get the victory, baby. I don't know when, but I know it's going to happen at the end of my life. I feel something stirring in the atmosphere in here. I feel something breaking in this place. We almost there. Here comes Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. It's a lowly station. Your job is you got to be happy no matter what. I don't feel like being happy today. Sorry, Pharrell, I am not happy. I got some stuff going on in my life that's making me sorrow of heart. I can't get help from anybody. I don't feel like preaching. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like shouting. I don't feel like reading my word. I know I'm talking to you, but you ain't talking back. And I come to church because that's the only thing I know I can do. And I'm just here to be here. But there's some stuff that hasn't broken over my life. And I don't feel like being happy right now. I don't want to high five my neighbor. I don't want to touch my neighbor. I can't get help from anybody. Because that's how you look. That's how you look. If pastor say high five somebody one more time, one more again, it's going to be me and him. If one more person touch me in this room, I'm about to set it off. Here comes Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer, lowly station. Your job, to be happy. I don't want to be happy. I just got bad news. Who did I get bad news from? I got bad news from a report of the first exiles that were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra was part of the first crew. He would come back and bring another crew of people that didn't mind going back to rebuild Jerusalem. When he hears the report of how bad it is, he has sorrow of heart, and he mourns for many days. But the Bible says he prays. Then 4 months transpire. Oh God. And after 4 months, the king looks at him and says, why are you sorrow? For I have never seen you in this countenance. And he says, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And the king says to him, what would you like for me to do? And Nehemiah has enough sense to say, before I answer, let me go check with the father to see what can be done. And he goes to pray. Look at your neighbor and say, step up your prayer game. Come on here. It's part of your focus. I'm almost there. And he says, I go to pray. And when he goes to pray, the king grants him favor. And he gives him a letter to let all of the provinces know that he has the king's favor to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It wasn't just that Nehemiah had a distinction like Esther, but he had concrete fact that he can show people this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In this season, God is not just about to send you out there with a distinction. He's going to send you out there with a record that he spoke this word over your life so that people know this is God, baby, and you just got to get up out my wake. The Bible declares that he would not be distracted by anyone that would come and oppose what he was doing. And in 52 days, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. 74 days into it, he becomes the governor because he realizes not only does this have to have an infrastructure in place, somebody has to start putting policy down that's going to make reforms in the law so that we never get back in this situation again. And then he says, that is not good enough. We need a spiritual component tied to this thing. For if the word of God doesn't show up, this is not going to be sustainable. Because my policy can keep the law, but the word of God can change hearts. Because the human mind cannot fight the word of God. So he called up his boy Ezra and said, Ezra, I need you to come over here. And I need you to scribe. I need you to get the people to the place of hearing the word again. Because we built the walls. Now we got to build the temple. It's amazing to me
that as they started building the walls, they started building the people, the temple. And Nehemiah made a contract, an actual legal contract document with the people and said, listen, if we rebuild the infrastructure, your house going to get built. Your family going to get built. And the people got mad and distracted because Haggai had to come along. God, I'm preaching about a y'all shout. And tell the people, you sit in your sealed houses, but the temple of the Lord lies in ruin. In other words, you got it twisted. You think, my God, you need to start focusing on your thing, but you got to focus on God things first. If you focus on God thing, then God will focus on your thing. God, I'm preaching about a y'all shout. And so I got to get to where I need to go. I'm almost done here. And I know I say that 8 times, and y'all know I'm not telling the truth anyway, so it's okay. And so he says, then, what you have to understand, and I'll preach some of this stuff later. He says, I need you to switch your focus. And so Ezra said, we'll have a worship service. And when we'll have a worship service, we'll bring back people back to their focus. And so they had this massive church service. And it was the first time that they heard the word of God again. And when they heard the word of God, the Bible says the people wept. And Nehemiah and Ezra had to come along and say, don't cry. Crying days are over. For the joy of the Lord, that's your strength. He says, we got work to do. Look at your name and say, we got work to do, baby. Ah, God, we got work. And Nehemiah reminded the people, we got the favor of God on our side. We got the love of God on our side. It requires our obedience, but we got work to do. And if we do what God called us to do, we going to get this work done. Slap your neighbor high five and say, I got work to do. I got work to do. I got work to do. All right, here we go. Here we go. Here we go. And the Bible declares in Ezra, the 3rd chapter, that as the people stopped crying, they were then able to restore worship back. And when they restored worship back, the people focused. And they says, we're going to build the altar. The first thing we're going to build is the altar. Before we even lay the foundation of the temple, we're going to build the altar. So right where they were standing in the middle of rubble, they began to build and erect an altar for sacrifice and for worship. When you go out to start doing the work that God requires, baby, you better have an altar. You better have a place where you can lie prostrate on your face and say, God, I don't feel like I have the strength to get this work done, but I'm not going to let the distractions take my focus. God, strengthen me right here as I lift my hands to give you glory. Yet shall I praise you. You better have an altar that declares, I will bless the name of the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Look at your name and say, where is your altar? I'm not talking about in here on Sunday morning, but I'm talking about in your house on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. You better have a corner in your office when it gets overwhelming where you can say, Father, just meet me right here in this little circle, and I'm not moving until you show up. Look at your name and say, where is your altar? My God, for the work requires you to worship, because if you won't worship while you work, the work is going to overwhelm you. You worship while you work because you realize it is God getting the thing done and not you. Slap your name and say, where is your worship? Where is your worship? I'm almost there. They built an altar. And when they built the altar, they began to reinstitute the festivals and the celebrations, my God, that God had given them. And then they started to restore the temple. And when they started to restore the temple, the people got their focus back and started back in their flow. And so they stopped worrying about their own houses. And Haggai had to come along and say, don't you worry about building your thing. If you build God's thing, he's going to build your thing. And so the Bible says they laid the foundation. And when they laid the foundation, the people begin to shout and to rejoice. Because once you start seeing the fruit of your labor, it's easy to shout. But there was a group of people that had a reference of what once was. And it was those people that began to cry. And the Bible says the people that were shouting for praise and the people that were weeping for sorrow could not be discerned or differentiated between the two. People were confused. Are you crying
or are you praising? And that is what's going on right here in this season. The world doesn't know if the church is crying or if the church is praising. Y'all can't get help from anybody. And so what you have to understand is that Haggai had to come along because he was a part of this great worship service, and he wrote in his book, he says, listen, why are you weeping, you old men? For the old men remembered what the temple used to look like. And the reason they were weeping because as they laid the foundation, they realized it wasn't going to be what it was. But Haggai came along and says, why do you weep, you old men? For the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former house. I'm preaching better than y'all shout. The old men were weeping because they saw the glory of Solomon's physical temple. But the prophets and Ezra and Nehemiah realized it wasn't going to be this revolution, this new move, this new shift wasn't going to be in an edifice or in a building, but it was going to be in the building of the hearts and the minds of the people. That's why Haggai prophesied the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former house. In other words, the glory that God is bringing to you is bigger than any house you can build. It's built in your heart and in your mind. And no matter what comes to demolish your house, your dream, or your job, you still have it on the canvas of your imagination. No matter what difficulty steps in your path, you still have a vision in your heart, because you know greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the Bible says the people shouted with a great shout when they realized it's not the building, but it's me that God is building. Look at your neighbor and say, I done come through a lot of stuff, and God is doing a work in my life. Watch me flow. Do I got any folk in here that's ready to step out in a flow of the favor of God, of the love of God, based upon your obedience, ready to do the work? Somebody shout, watch me flow, man. Everyone standing on your feet. No, God, I feel an anointing. There's a flow coming to your life. Okay. Listen to me. There's a flow. Listen to me. I don't say this to hype you, man. Y'all know I'm not like that. There's a flow coming to your life. It is a divine flow that keeps you focused for the task at hand. For some of us are stepping into waters we've never been in. I don't know who I'm preaching to. Waters we've never been in. And you in your little boat with your little oar, trying to figure out how you're going to get upstream. And you happen to be going against the current. God says, I'm about to give you a supernatural anointing to flow against the current. The reason it's against the current is not because it's hard. It's because people don't think it can be done. Who am I talking to in here? And God is about to show them what he's capable of doing through your life. So people are going to watch you flow against the current. While everything is going that way, you going that way. And folk going to be looking at you as they're being carried by the tide of chaos, and you just flowing in peace. This anointing, listen, has a net. Can I prophesy to you? A net. That as you pass people by, they're going to say, how are you doing that? And you're going to say, take this net. That ain't gospel sense. You'd have kept that. Take this net. Take this net. Somebody about to get tackled over that thing. It has a net. You're going to have the capacity as people watch you flow, say, come on. Come on. And you're about to turn a lot of ships around. God, I'm preaching to somebody. I am preaching to somebody in here. God is not saying to us, watch me flow so that we can look at people be pulled by the tide of chaos and say, oh well. That's never God's intention. God never raised a distinction in somebody's life as a mark to say, look at them, they're blessed and you're not. He only does that to prove what he can do in the life of another. You didn't hear what I just said. So as much as you want to believe, it's personal and it's yours, it's not. It's God's. And he wants to use you to turn a lot of ships. Because they don't believe they can flow against the tide. They don't believe they can make it that way. And so they continue to be forced by the turbulence because that's all they know. But when you show up with your little oar and your little boat chilling as if you're not even rowing against the current, when you're supposed to capsize and they watch you have the peace of God, and when the storm comes over the horizon you stand on your bow and say, peace be still, and the storm stops, they're going to follow you. That's the anointing that is upon you. Father, I thank you for this word that you have given me, that I have been diligent to follow for a month. Our focus is your flow, your favor, your love, our obedience, your work. God, we have one part in this, and that is to obey you. And so here we are, God. Send us. We'll turn the ships. We'll cast the net. Will bring the distinction that needs to be seen, visible, and tangible, that God is a waymaker out of no way. We thank you for that, Lord. Strengthen us as we go. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Somebody say amen. Come on, give God the best shout of praise. Come on, give God the shout of praise.